Good evening. I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer before we begin tonight. If you would, please join with me in prayer. Heavenly gracious Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege to come here tonight. We thank you for the privilege of coming here safely. Lord, we are so thankful for the many graces you give us, seen and unseen, and even now to come together as a local body. And Lord, I pray that these words would glorify you in some way, somehow. Lord, may your spirit teach. Lord, we are desperate. We need you. Lord, your word is all we have to stand on. We are so thankful for you. We are so thankful for your righteousness. We are unworthy. And Lord, we just cannot rejoice enough in knowing that you have given us, as your word calls, the peace of God. We are reconciled with you. And we are so thankful. Lord, I pray that tonight, even as we look in your word here tonight, that use us going forth from here. We thank you for these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, please open it with me to the book of Jude. I would like to go through the book of Jude. Would like to get my feet wet in doing expository preaching and would like to go through the whole of the book of Jude. And as I got through this, I was hoping to do verses 1 through 5, but I found that was impossible. We are only looking at verses 1 and 2 tonight. Tonight the sermon is titled, Slaves to an Unchanging Word. I wanted to go through the book of Jude tonight because it was a major influence on me in my last message, which was, interestingly enough, you brought it up tonight, the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, verse 27. The whole counsel of God, as was taught in the last message, this is the declaration of the entirety of the Word of God, from Old Testament to New, the centrality of Christ. And this is what our Lord spent his time doing on his first day after the resurrection. We talked about that last time, where on his first day, as recounted in the book of Luke, he spent most of the day recounting to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and later on with the disciples later in the evening when he reappeared. He spent most of his day teaching all the things concerning himself through Moses and the prophets. I think that we should not discount the significance of that. If our Lord did that, we should take that seriously too. And our last message, I never referenced the book of Jude. This book came to mind during preparation for that message, because the Bible tells us throughout the New Testament that false teachers will arise and that the church must never waver from proclaiming the biblical gospel in its entirety, from the Old Testament to the New, the centrality of Christ. Christ and the apostles all warned numerous times throughout the New Testament that false teachers would arise, not from outside the church, but from within the church. The book of Jude relates to this in that it's a book intentionally written and focuses on warning the church to actively and continually guard against apostasy, against these false preachers or teachers, and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As stated in my last message, this underscores the importance of understanding and holding fast to the centrality of Christ throughout the Old and New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. They talk about it constantly throughout the New Testament. And this will help us to be able to stand firm against these false teachers who would arise within the church. And it goes without saying, this command to hold fast to it is not just for theologians and pastors. It's for all of us. So I'd like to start teaching through the book of Jude. And the temptation is just to go straight into the verses. And before we get into a few things, I'd like to summarize. I've got 3 points I want to go through tonight. They're going to blend back and forth, but I just want to mention it to help keep us on track tonight. But the 3 points I had for tonight was, one, recognition of textual variance. We're going to see that here tonight. Two, the relationship to Jesus Christ. And three, the reality of apostasy. And again, as I said, I wanted to go through verses 1 through 5. I found that was impossible. I want us to look in those first 5 verses, however, because there's something that you'll notice depending on what kind of translation you have tonight. There may be something that might distract you as we go into these verses. What am I talking about? Let's just go straight into verses 1 through 5 real quick. And we're going to hit the first point about textual variance here tonight. So let's look at Jude verses 1 through 5. Beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I want to get past the distraction. Tonight, I was reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. Depending on what English translation you have, if you were to compare what I just read with what may be in your Bible, I mean, I'm sure there's a variety here tonight, you're going to notice there's a handful of variations in what was read tonight. And that on the surface, they may appear to be major differences. For sake of time, I'm not going to get into every single translation and what these differences are. We don't have time to cover that tonight. I'll just, for example, to make the point, I'll just compare the ESV and the King James Version, simply to make the point that there are variations between these English translations. So our first point is, I would like us to recognize that there are textual variants. I bring this up because we should not just simply ignore these things. We should actually embrace these things. That we're going to see these in English translations, and you're going to see this if you get into textual criticism and look at the Greek manuscripts which these versions are based off of. So we should be aware of these and embrace them, especially when we do personal Bible studies, because people may get hung up on these things. What is this about? The reason why is because these variations, they're not malicious. They're not mistakes or errors in the Bible, but truthfully, they're there to give us a glimpse of just how amazing God's Word has been preserved throughout history, and it's still an unchanging message. This is key to understand because, say, you want to witness to a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness, or perhaps just a Bible skeptic, where they don't have a common religious or, you know, secular identity other than just simply being non-believers who share the common rejection of God and His Word. These people, this may be important for them because some of them, they use this to argue against Scripture for those who aren't aware of what's going on here. So again, I want us to embrace what we see here. And it's not just here in Jude. There's other places in Scripture that you see this, but I wanted to get into this because it could be a distraction as we go through this. But after all, this is the Word of God. It needs no defense. We can let it stand on its own. But we should look a little deeper and see what's going on here in this text. For example, in Jude verse 1, and again, I'm just using two versions here, the ESV says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father." The King James Version says, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father." Which is it? Again, in Jude verse 1, the ESV, when referring to those who are called, it says they are kept for Jesus Christ. The KJV instead says preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Which is it? Or Jude verse 4, the ESV says denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The KJV says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jude verse 5, the ESV says, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The KJV says, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So who was it? I really wanted to get into verses 4 and 5 tonight, because that was kind of what started all of this. But again, I just don't have time. Lord willing, we'll get through verses 3 and 5 through the next message. But I bring these up because I don't want to let it go unaddressed. Again, a lot of people get stuck on these issues. I know in the pulpits many times, this is just overlooked. It's ignored. And there are people left with, why? Why is that? And nobody wants to talk about it. I've experienced that growing up in many professing evangelical churches. And you get what I like to call Oprah Winfrey sessions every Sunday, where it's just topical. It's a TED talk. It's just fluff. And there's no depth, even if they kind of had a good biblical point, but they just ignore things like this. And it's frustrating for people who want to know more. So, and granted, I know many of you here, I've spent time with many families here. What I'm talking about tonight may not be unfamiliar to you, or maybe I should say it may be familiar to you. But I can't just assume that. I can't assume that everybody here tonight knows what I'm talking about. I want to get into this because I don't want to just skip over this. I mean, on the surface, this sounds really strange, doesn't it? We've got differences here. Why is that? That almost seems to undermine the authority of Scripture. And naturally, people will ask questions like, well, which Bible translation should I use then? Or if there's variations within translations, how can I know that I can even trust the Bible? Those are good questions. We need to embrace these things, find out what's going on here. Matter of fact, sometimes Christians can get so hung up just on the translation alone. I'm sure many of you have encountered that with different people. I won't get into that subject tonight because that really needs its own sermon for another day. But to be fair, since I brought it up, I'm sure that could be a... You might be wondering, okay, well then what Bible translation should I use? And that might be a cliffhanger statement if I just don't talk about that. So to be fair, if anybody listening is having that issue, let me just quote really quick this article from Grace to You Ministries, which I think is a fair introduction to Bible versions and translations. And I'm doing this because we're setting up why we're seeing this in Jude. So quoting from Grace to You, they said, "You can separate modern Bible translations into two basic groups, formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency. Formal equivalency attempts a word-for-word rendition, providing as literal of a translation as possible. Dynamic equivalency is more like a paraphrase, trying to convey ideas thought by thought. Since no one language corresponds perfectly to any other language, every translation involves at least some degree of interpretation. A translation based on formal equivalency has a low degree of interpretation. Translators are trying to convey the meaning of each particular word. When faced with a choice between readability and accuracy, formal equivalency translators are willing to sacrifice readability for the sake of accuracy." That sounds pretty good. It says, "By its very nature, a translation based on dynamic equivalency requires a high degree of interpretation. The goal of dynamic equivalency is to make the Bible readable, conveying an idea for idea rendering of the original. That means someone must first decide what idea is being communicated, which is the very act of interpretation. How the translators view Scripture becomes extremely important in the final product. Sadly, there are many in the Bible translation industry who have a low view of Scripture. They think the Bible is merely a product of man, replete with mistakes, contradictions, and personal biases. Many translators today have also adopted the postmodern idea of elevating the experience of the reader over the intention of the author. They make the contemporary reader sovereign over the text and demote the intended meaning of the historic human writers who were carried along by one divine author, as seen in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, it's vital that you find a translation that represents what the Holy Spirit actually said as faithfully as possible. Who's interested in some contemporary translation committee spin on what they think contemporary readers want to read? We want to read what the author intended us to read, which is what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. The most popular dynamic equivalency translations, which dominate the evangelical world, are the NIV, New International Version, Today's New International Version, TNIV, The Message, MSG, the Living Bible, TLB, the Good News Bible, GNB, and the New Living Translation, NLT. Of course, the NIV is the most reliable. The four most popular formal equivalency translations in English are the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the English Standard Version. So which version is best to use? Ultimately, that choice is up to you. Ideally, as a serious student of Scripture, you should become familiar enough with concordances, word study aids, and conservative commentaries so that even without a thorough knowledge of the original languages, you can explore the nuances of meaning that arise out of the original text. And I agree with this because, I mean, how do we get an English translation? We go back to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, in Aramaic. So we go back to those. This gets into the subjects of textual criticism, biblical authority. We won't get into that, but I mention those because anyone who's a serious Bible studier, if you will, should look into those at least a little bit, get your feet wet. Sometimes they're great apologetics to use when witnessing. But as far as choosing a modern-day English translation, you must understand it's the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic that we look to, the manuscripts, in order to have a proper understanding of the text, as English was not the original language of Scripture. The point is we should all research these various translations to have confidence that the English translation that we're looking at or thinking about purchasing is actually reliable. If you want to stick with the KJV only, go for it. If you aren't sure and you don't know which modern translation to go through, buy them all. And when I say buy them all, buy the reliable ones. I personally think that the ESV, the KJV, NKJV, New King James Version, and the NASB, New American Standard Bible, are all reliable translations, and they're kind of the more popular ones. There's some others out there that are excellent resources, but you're most likely to encounter those. So back to the book of Jude and these textual variances that we have here between English translations. I want to highlight them very quickly as we go through this. I believe it's good to understand these so that we can just understand what the text is saying before us. How can you understand it if you don't know what the translations, how we even have this English translation? What do the original manuscripts say? And just so you know, the variants we're going to see here, they're not as complex as the ones in verses 4 through 5. So that's why I'm resisting the temptation to go into those. They're really exciting. But let's look, finally, at the text before us, which will lead to my second point tonight of the relationship to Jesus Christ. So let's look again at Jude verses 1 through 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So as the title and first verse implies, the book of Jude is undisputedly authored by Jude, the brother of James, and that he's also the brother or half-brother, if you will, of Jesus. Half-brother meaning, well, they share the same mother, Mary, but due to the whole virgin birth thing going on, you know, that's how we could say half-brother, if you will. But whatever way you want to understand it, this Jude is, in fact, the same Jude who was brother of James and brother of Jesus. We know this because if you look at the actual Greek name used here and compare it with all other scriptures referring to this specific person, you can find out who this is specifically. The name Jude happens to be a name variant, where in the Hebrew it is Judah, and in the Greek the name is Judas, which is Judas. You can clearly see the Greek name Judas when looking up manuscripts and reading them for yourself. I only know this because I went through a spiraling abyss of textual criticism and looking up manuscript after manuscript after manuscript, and it was very frustrating. It was to the point I even had one text that I had to go to the National Library of Paris to get the digital information, had to go through translation issues, had to go through a million other things. There's no chapters or verses, and you're looking at this very old manuscript, and the letters are all blurred together, and goodness, I can now find Judas in a manuscript now. It's very exciting, but man, it is not for the faint of heart to do textual criticism, to look up the manuscripts. Not to mention sometimes the penmanship that you find, it's sloppy. That makes it even worse. So anyways, the name here consistently throughout the manuscripts is Judas. Judas. If you look throughout the New Testament, you'll see there's several men in the Bible named Judas, and you'll see after gleaning bits and pieces from these different scriptures that you'll see that the Judas who authored the book of Jude is not Judas Iscariot. It's not a different Judas, but specifically the Judas who shared the same mother as Jesus. John MacArthur, I'm going to quote this. He had an interesting thing to say here regarding the author of Jude. He said, "Isn't it interesting that a book written on apostasy bears the same name as the all-time apostate? The writer's name is Judas. That very name is cursed. Do you know anybody named Judas? Personally, I don't like the name Jude because it's a form of that. I should like it more because I should associate it with this guy. But the stigma that Judas has left with it is so strong. But this Judas, Jude, Judah, and God, in his wonderful grace, of course, has chosen a man that has the same name to write the epistle on apostasy, illustrated by the greatest apostate of all time, Judas." It's just interesting. So the opening sentence of this book clearly calls attention to who Jude is specifically. But notice the interesting wording, and you can see this in both the English and Greek, though the Greek will illuminate a few more things. But let's just look at it in the English. It's in here, it says, "We can already see that Jude confirms he is the same Jude known as the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, yet he refers to himself instead as the brother of James and being the servant of Jesus Christ." How interesting it is that instead of calling attention to himself as the brother of Jesus, he chose instead to call attention to being a servant of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And after that, he mentions he's the brother of James. He regarded not the physical relationship he had with Jesus, but rather he emphasized the authority, the divinity of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. I think it's there for a reason. But let's look at the Greek. There's more here than just that. It becomes even more clear how James points to the authority and divinity of Jesus when compared to how the English reads. If you look up the Greek and you look up the manuscripts, you'll notice what it says. Judas, Jesu, Christou, doulos, adelphos, de Jacobos. Meaning in literal English, word-for-word translation, not regarding the flow of words for the sake of getting a nice flowing English sentence. Jude of Jesus Christ, slave, brother then of James. Jacobos is similar to Jacobus, which is a variant of James. And as you well know by now, I know Charles has preached on it a lot, and if you listen to a lot of men who are faithful in going back to the Greek, there's a lot of talk about this word doulos, about what it really means. And in the English we see servant, but in the Greek we see the word slave. Meaning that when you go throughout all of the New Testament, you're seeing the word slave in the original manuscripts and not servant. It's everywhere. And that's fitting because when we look at the whole of Scripture, our modern day use of the word servant seems to denote a much more voluntary rather than submissive relationship. Servant certainly doesn't imply ownership like slave does. And servant certainly seems to be a far less denigrating status as opposed to servant. You see this word doulos best rendered as slave throughout the New Testament. James 1, verse 1, again, Jude's brother, for example, uses the same Greek word here, referring himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter refers to himself as a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, using the same Greek word. Why is that identity commonly used by the apostles and other believers? Again, John MacArthur had another good resource here. I've got several from him because he did so well with this, and I think he could do a better job talking about this. But I would like to quote from him, where he had this to say about this word doulos. He had a whole sermon on this. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you confess yourself to be a slave who was a friend and a son and an heir and a joint heir and a citizen of that eternal kingdom, and who is loved, having been captured, enslaved. The captor is a despot of love and a master of mercy, and one day he'll gather us in, Matthew 25, verse 21, and say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Once you understand this, you'll start to see this unfold as you go throughout the Scriptures and the Gospels and through the rest. You can go through the book of Revelation. There are references to believers in every age up until the last days before the return of Christ, and we are identified as slaves. So it's a long-lasting identification. Luke 17, verse 7, "Which of you having a slave..." Because it's the actual slave in this illustration. It's translated correctly. "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? No. Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself. Go get cleaned up and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'?" That's what slaves did, right? They served their masters. He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things commanded, does he? It's not like above and beyond the call of duty to be obedient, is it? To do that which pleases your master. So you too, verse 10, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say this, we're what? We are unworthy slaves. We only did what we should have done. Wow, kind of deals a death blow to the self-esteem notion, doesn't it? You say, well, I thought we were free in Christ. You are. You're free to do what your master desires. Those are powerful and true words, talking about this concept of slave. The good news is the master that we're talking about here, the creator of the universe, he's the only good master there will ever be. We're not talking about some man-made God with human emotions and ever-changing character tainted by sin. So as a Christian, we are slaves to Christ. If you are not a Christian, you are a slave to sin, no matter how moral you think you are. But think about this. Consider the example of humility found in Christ as a slave by looking at Philippians chapter 2. If you turn to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." So we see a level of humility commanded here, but then notice what comes after these verses. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to the Christian's ears, being a slave of Christ is a joyful thought. What we see in Jude verse 1 is a remarkable transformation of Jude's perception of his relationship to Jesus. Not to perceive himself as brother of Jesus, but as slave of Christ. Again, I'd like to quote from John MacArthur, who had more to say on this. He said, And so again, the wonderful grace of God reaches down, and the brothers of Jesus who didn't believe in him come to faith, and two of them are selected to write books in the New Testament. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus produced a tremendous change with regard to the relationships these men had. Someone might say, look, why doesn't he say Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ? Why does he then say a slave? Because Jesus Christ went from being, in these men's eyes, whatever he was on a human level, to being what he was on a divine level, and that is the Lord and Master of these men. Do you remember Jesus said in Mark 3, when his brothers and his mother came to search for him, and the people said, they are outside looking for you. He said, no. He said, you don't quite understand. He said, it's not about human relationships. Mark 3, verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And even Mary, at the birth of Jesus, knew that this was her Savior. And so the relationships all changed. Jude views Jesus Christ not in some familial way, but as his Lord and Master. From a human standpoint, he is the brother of James. But from a divine standpoint, he doesn't say he's the brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ. Rather, he's the bond slave of Christ. He who did not believe came to believe by the overwhelming testimony of the resurrection. And so, the Lord chooses this remarkable man to write this account of apostasy. So we see that Jude thought it a higher honor to identify as a slave, rather than name-dropping, I'm the brother of Jesus. That attitude that you see displayed here in starting this book off is what you would see of a slave of Christ, a regenerated, born-again Christian, whose credibility for writing this letter to the church is supported by this consistency that he's opening up with in this letter. I wonder if that's there to be an example for us to try and emulate. I mean, do we really present ourselves in our personal day-to-day lives as slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness? Or do we boastfully name drop, I'm a Christian, in front of other people? I just wonder, is that a precedent there? But I think it's very interesting that Jude had a very Christian attitude here. And it's very consistent of what you would see for someone who is a slave of Christ. I mean, Christians should not shrink back from the idea of being a slave of Christ. I would think that's a red flag if that bothered us. But we should be embracing this identity. The Lord is gracious to us. We're privileged to be slaves of His. So we see that Jude is opening up his letter with a beautiful, orthodox, and faithful emphasis on exalting Christ and His deity when he says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And he is, after all, writing to the saints. Read the whole thing again, verses 1 and 2 in its entirety. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We see the word here, called, in verse 1. It's the English translation from the Greek word kletos. It's an adjective description meaning invited or appointed. This is who the letter is addressing. Another way we could say in the English language is to say to those who are saints, because, well, that's who the author is referring to. But we don't see the word saint used here. The author chose to not use the word hagios, which is the word he used in Jude verse 3, where there it is, in fact, translated as saint. But here we have a word here denoting the sense of invited or appointed. That's very interesting when we talk about being slaves of Christ. The kletos, the beloved in God here, and referred to as being kept for Jesus Christ, we see that they are appointed by who? The appointee, the master. So this is flowing very well if we understand doulos, slave here. And we see that the Lord is the master. So hold your place here. I want to pause and talk about, as we talked about earlier, the textual variants. I brought that up. Now let's get into that a little bit. And then we'll come back to this language that's being used here. So then eventually we'll get to verse 3 talking about apostasy. So let's look at the KJV and ESV just again to make the point. If you have a King James Bible, you will notice that verse 1 says in Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. But in the ESV, for example, the translation says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. There's two variants here I want to address, one being the use of beloved in God versus sanctified by God the Father, and then the other one variant in here being the use of kept for Jesus Christ versus preserved in Jesus Christ. So let's start with the word sanctified versus beloved. When comparing these two translations side by side, I notice they're very different words, but both appear doctrinally correct when compared to the whole of Scripture. After all, we know that as saints, we are beloved of God. And this term is used throughout Scripture, Romans 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the ESV and KJV use the word agapetos, meaning beloved. That's there. We also know that we are sanctified by God, Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Both the ESV and KJV, they use hagiadzon and hagiadzomenoi for sanctifying and being sanctified. This is a biblical, consistent doctrine. And we even see in other passages where these words, beloved and sanctified, they're hand in hand in the Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and I'm reading from the KJV here. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Both the ESV and KJV use the terminology here in the same way. We've got agape menoi and we've got hagiasmo for beloved and sanctification. So you can kind of see different words. There's contrast here. So why do we have in this one verse a variant here? No matter which way you look at this, both the terms are still doctrinally correct. What I want to point out, it's interesting in the original Greek, the word here in Jude 1, agape menois, this is where when we talk of beloved of God, it's a verb, a perfect participle middle or passive. In this case, it's being referred to as a perfect because I think there's some interchangeability, and I am just getting my feet wet in learning this stuff. Okay, I can barely speak English, so learning Greek grammar is a huge challenge right now. But as I look through manuscripts, I'm noticing that the translation having been loved is probably an easy way to understand this word. Having been loved. That would probably be a better way to just say it and not have to worry about textual variation here. When I look up the Greek word for sanctified, it's the word hagiadzo. And the KJV renders the word sanctified here, and that's quite a difference. Hagiadzo or agape menois, which one is it? I know the only way to sort this out is to go back to the original manuscripts that these versions were based off of. In this case, the King James Version, you have to go through what is known as the Textus Receptus. You have this collection of manuscripts that the King James was based on. And I wanted to dig through that. I even went through a KJV-only website to just dig through their interlinear to just make sure I'm not misrepresenting what's going on here. And it's very interesting digging through, I don't even know how many manuscripts I looked through, looking at the original, whether in the Textus Receptus, which the KJV is based on, or outside of it. Not once, and again, I know there's thousands of manuscripts to pour through, but not one of these, the ones that are considered the sources, had the word hagiadzo. It was all agape menois. The only time I could find hagiadzo, which is translated as sanctified, was in, it seemed like a website error. It was, I was looking up the sources and it said, okay, 99% of them say agape menois, but one of them had hagiadzo. I'm like, finally, okay, I've got a source here. So I click on it to look at the manuscript, and when it pulled up the source text still said agape menois. I'm like, that was not helpful. So then I went on to other resources. For example, this one collection of manuscripts was called the Greek Tischendorf 8th edition. And I wanted to look that up. And that was a long rabbit trail to finally get it, look at the digital image. And I'm thinking, okay, I'll at least find it and I can see the word hagiadzo and I can move on. I look it up and it says agape menois. And I'm left with, what is going on here? Because it's saying agape menois constantly here, beloved of God. I know I'm dipping my toes in deep waters here as well. Maybe I need to put my floaties on and wait away from this because this is very deep and there's so much more to read. But it was interesting that the word sanctified hagiadzo was just not there, even in the cited source text for the KJV. And I felt like I did a decent attempt at finding that, but it just wasn't there to be found. And again, I know there's many more manuscripts to look at. I know There's a lot more we can talk about with the Textus Receptus. But based on the overwhelming of evidence, we're seeing this word agapemenos, the love of God. I even tried to cheat. I was like, all right, I'm going to go to some reliable men and see what do they have to say, because I'm struggling here with this. And the best I could get was a common statement of, sanctify is just not the best manuscript word here. Moving on. And I was defeated. Listen, this does not mean that the KJV is inferior. It doesn't. Sometimes the KJV does a better job translating in other areas in Scripture. It just means that we have a textual variant here. There's a difference here. And just like all the many others we'll find in the Greek New Testament, it's perfectly acceptable. There's no change in doctrine. There's really nothing to be concerned about at all, other than we happen to have somewhere a manuscript that was translated and it had hagiazo in it. That's all we have. And you may be wondering, was this a waste of time? Digging through all of this and only to come to the conclusion, it's not a big deal. Maybe. But at least I have the confidence now of knowing what those source manuscripts said, instead of just relying blindly that, okay, this is just some English translation, moving on. I can now defend why one word is better to use than the other, in case I find somebody who wants to nitpick this. But remember, regardless of what we're talking about here doctrinally, we just don't have a conflict here between the KJV and the ESV or any other modern translation. So this is not a concern. All this research does is say this is like taking a sledgehammer to kill an ant. This is overkill. Okay? There's no big deal here to worry about. But I like overkill here because so many critics try to say, well, the Bible has so many textual variants in it, you just can't trust it. But these variations we're talking about are like this. It's inconsequential. It means nothing. It's not like it was Jesus versus another God, or it was this, and just major errors. There's no changing of the meaning of the text. There's no degree of significance here. So end of story. But this explains the textual variant we see here in verse 1. Later in verse 1, we go to the other textual variant. We see a second one where it says kept for Jesus Christ versus preserved in Jesus Christ. Similar to the variant we were talking about earlier with agapemenos, where we have either agapemenos or hagiazo, we find the same interesting issue here between KJV source text using the word teteremenos, which means having been kept, since it too is a verb, a perfect participle. A little literal translation of this would be in Jesus Christ having been kept. But if that's the little translation, why does the ESV not say that? And why does the KJV not say that? That's really weird. But what if I told you that scholars agree that those are both okay to use? Because in reality, probably the best way to render this is kept by Jesus Christ. Let me quote James White, who had this to say on the rendering here. He said, "The Greek can be understood as kept for Jesus Christ. A lot of people interpret it that way. But honestly, I think it flows more naturally to say kept by Jesus Christ. We would think of the keeping power of God as being expressed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But certainly the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Son is not only active in providing redemption and forgiveness, but certainly through the Spirit's ministry in keeping us as well. So I would understand it as kept by Jesus Christ rather than for Jesus Christ. There is not a major difference between the two. But it does emphasize the fact that it's not for us. It is not us who are keeping ourselves for Christ. It is Christ who is saving his people." That fits in very well with Titus chapter 2, where you have the description of Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior, and then his work in redeeming a particular people, drawing from a number of different phrases using the Old Testament of Yahweh as Savior applied to Jesus. And I think that might be relevant here as well. To know what he's talking about, if you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, here's what it says. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and, note, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Not only that, you can look at the end of the book of Jude to see what's going on here in the conclusion of the letter. If you look at Jude verses 24 through 25, "Now to him," who's the him? Jesus Christ. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now, the word used here in these verses is different. It's philaxai, meaning to keep, but it follows right after the verb dynamino, and that's meaning being able. Interestingly enough, dynamino, like the word we were talking about earlier, having kept or preserved in, it's tetereminois. It's a perfect tense verb. This gets into grammar, and again, this is very hard for me to understand. But we understand as a perfect tense verb, this means that Christ has already done this, and he's actively still doing it. Translated to English, what we see here is, when we look at these two variations, probably the best way to understand it is Christ being able to keep you from stumbling, here in verses 24 to 25, but that same idea is in verse 1. Jude specifically says, "Now to him who is able to keep you," in verse 24, which is a conclusion in his letter where he's talking about guarding against false teachers. And Jude affirms that it's Jesus who's going to keep them from stumbling. This is Trinitarian language being used here. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is not something you and I can do on our own. So we see this word in this variant in verse 1, tetereminois, translated to English as having been kept, could acceptably be rendered as any of these suggestions: kept for, kept by, or preserved in. No major doctrinal differences. It's perfectly fine to use any of these. This textual variant is here. It's between the English translations. And just like any other variants you find in Scripture, it does not undermine the authority of Scripture, but it merely shows the amazing consistency of God's Word. He has preserved it throughout history, and there's no change. This is amazing. You look up any other secular text, you just don't find that same amount of consistency. It's more importantly, on a doctrinal, practical level, it's wonderful to know that we're being kept by Jesus Christ and we're not keeping ourselves. For us as Christians, we know what we are being saved from. And we're thankful for our Savior, and it's good to know that He is the one keeping us. But how so? It's important to note that the verb being used here in verse 1 is considered a perfect tense verb, meaning the kept referred to here is a past action that still affects our present. Who's doing the keeping? Jesus Christ. Will this be done sometime in the future? No, it's already been done. So does it ever end? No, it was started and he's still doing it. This is good. According to this perfect tense verb for a Christian, Christ is still doing the keeping, and that's very comforting. We as Christians should be exceedingly joyful that Christ has graciously imputed his righteousness to us. And this is what we need to be reconciled with God. And we should be even more joyful that he's not leaving us to ourselves, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, has come. So through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Sovereign One is going to help us throughout our lives. He is our Helper. He is keeping us. He's making us useful for him so that we can attest to his glory. So remember, we talked earlier about being slaves of Christ. That Spirit is going to be in us to enable us to do what the Master desires. I'm glad it's not up to us. Going back to Jude's proper understanding of the relationship to Jesus Christ as a slave, we as Christians naturally should rejoice that we're slaves of Christ. He's the only good Master. We talked about that earlier. He's worthy to be followed, obeyed, and worshipped. And these reminders and scriptures, I mean, honestly, they're what I need during good and bad days. I mean, some days I'm full of joy, and others I'm not. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit doing a ministry in my life. I'm glad that it's Jesus Christ who is keeping me. There's just days where I need to repent of faithlessness or lack of contentment in Christ, or even just need to repent of complaining. I'm glad that it's Jesus Christ who is keeping me. I'm glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So no wonder that Jude then says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you in this greeting." He did not say, "May health, wealth, and prosperity be multiplied to you." When we understand that we are sinners before God, we transgress against a holy, righteous God who is the epitome of perfect goodness, and yet this God is still both the just and the justifier of us through what he did through Christ, and we realize that material things and selfish ambitions just don't mean anything. We want to be slaves of Christ. We want to obey his word because he has saved us. Christ truly is our joy, and Christ is truly preserving and purifying his people, and that's us as believers, for his possession, who are zealous for good works and continuing to do so. I'm thankful for this, and Jude knows this. That's why he's using this language here. So let's step away from textual variants Now let's look at the whole of this verse. These words expressed here are descriptive terms towards the called. When we talk about beloved in God and having, you could say, kept by, as we were talking earlier, the called here are referred to as the beloved of God. Later on in Jude, we see in verses 24 through 25 that beautiful closing doxology of praise, reminding the Christian that it's Christ who is keeping them from stumbling. It's the righteousness of God that's given to the Christian. We see all of that. You and I can't understand the significance of may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, or this whole greeting, if we don't have a right understanding of who God is, of the love, mercy, and peace of God. And you can't understand those rightly if you don't understand, well, the wrath, the justice, and righteousness, and holiness of God. We have to understand those in order to understand those terms. There was a pastor, Chris Powers, with Full of Eyes Ministry, and this is particularly regarding the characteristic of God's wrath. He was bringing this up to point out how consistent God's wrath is throughout the Old and New Testament. He said that God's wrath is not a scare tactic to get people to repent, but because the reality and intensity of His wrath is the measure of His love, since His love is displayed to us precisely in the bearing of wrath in our place, as seen in 1 John 4, verse 10. He also made this statement where I thought he beautifully wove together these passages. It was in Revelation 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, Romans 3, and 1 John 4, and he made this biblical statement talking about this. He said, "The one who will pour out eschatological wrath delivers his people from that wrath precisely by bearing that wrath in their place. In this is love." You won't understand the mercy, love, and peace of God if you don't understand the wrath of God, the righteousness of God. What is that? How do we achieve that? That's what we were talking about earlier about the whole counsel of God. We need to know who God is, His same unchanging character from the Old Testament through the New, from Moses and the prophets on. God has been the same throughout history and throughout as revealed in Scripture. So Jude understands this. And this goes to my third and closing point, the reality of apostasy. Remember, we're only in the first two verses. We haven't even gotten to why is Jude writing this letter. Apostasy, defined in biblical terms, is probably summed up as the abandonment of faith. Abandonment of the apostles' doctrine, the abandonment of scriptural doctrine. In many cases, it is due to false teaching. That explains why it's so important to study the entirety of Scripture, to see the centrality of Christ throughout the Bible. In that last message about the whole counsel of God, this is why it's so important to not buy into the lie. This is a lie that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but is now a God of love in the New Testament. That's a lie. God is still a God of wrath, and God was a God of love. It's been the same. God is unchanging, as revealed in Scripture. If you get these things wrong, you're going to end up with doctrinal error, and that's dangerous. Jude is opening up with truly biblical Christian terminology here to the Christian recipients of the letter. And as seen in the next few verses, 3 through 5, it transitions to the warning that false teachers aren't coming, they're here. It says these Christians must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I thought this was interesting. If you look at any other place in Scripture referring to false teachers, even Jesus himself, they refer to false teachers will come. They will come. But in Jude, it's the only one that says they are here. Jesus himself, Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They are coming. As quoted in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 32. I won't read that again because Charles brought it up earlier, but he was admonishing the elders to hold fast. He says, I say that I'm innocent of the blood of all. I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. And we talked before about that being what is needed to stand firm against false teaching. It says in there, in that session, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul talks about it with Timothy. They're coming. James warns about false teachers who are coming. Revelation speaks of those who will be deceived. Warnings are throughout the New Testament of these false teachers coming from within. But Jude says they're here. When was the book of Jude written? It's only within a generation after Christ being resurrected. That's very close to, think about this. We're not too far removed from the miracles of Jesus being witnessed by many eyewitnesses. The many eyewitnesses who have seen him resurrected came back. they're facing false teachers arising within their own congregations that soon. Do we think we're going to do any better? I mean, that we're not going to have that problem? I mean, that could certainly be here as well. So what's the answer to that? What do we do to safeguard against that? Jude wrote this letter knowing full well that Jesus and the apostles all warned about this, and they've continued to warn about it since his resurrection. All of this was happening very quickly. I mean, again, talking about miracles, I just can't discount that. Those are supernatural acts of God doing something in history. I mean, that's very significant. And yet still, there's false teachers arising. So they're here, they're now, in the now, here in the context of Jude. You know, the early church Christians were really facing a lot more trials, tribulations, and persecutions than we are. I mean, they were living in a country that was in the middle of civil unrest. I mean, what was going on? Rome was over them, and the zealots were still fighting, and there was bickering, and they're stirring up war and dissension with the Roman Empire. They, as individuals, they had day-to-day struggles. They had jobs. They had work to be done. Regardless of what violent things were going on around them, what evil or injustices were going on, they were also living in a time where false teaching was prevalent, the Pharisees and everything. I mean, false teaching is all around outside of the church. And they certainly didn't have access to the Word of God like we do. So they too were dealing with apostasy and false teachers in that context. And it's just interesting that it's no wonder that today in American Christianity that many churches capitulate to human reasoning instead of relying on the Word of God only. And it's because of the long history of neglecting the Word of God. It's no wonder why churches look any different from they don't look any different from the world. I mean, even when talking about, you know, the hot topic today of social justice, the world's definition of justice, the world's definition of justice is nowhere near biblical or a biblical definition anymore. But for many churches, their idea of justice is conformed to what the world has to say justice is. They're looking at the spirit of the age to tell them how to define things, instead of letting the Word of God define everything. So apostasy can and will arise within the church, and the only prescribed defense is holding fast to the Word of God. Listen to the charge Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 15, which in this case was a warning. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What were these sacred writings? There was no New Testament at this point. It's the Old Testament. Timothy would not have had a New Testament at this point in history because these letters either haven't been circulated yet, haven't been written yet, or some are in that process. And it says here, he was, as a child, acquainted with these ancient writings, the Old Testament. And he was told to continue in what he had learned. Similarly, for the audience of Jude's letter, how can these early Christians contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints if they don't have a New Testament, if they're just now getting to it? Well, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the apostles' doctrine and proclamation of the biblical gospel centered around Jesus Christ. They were taught the whole counsel of God. That's what they needed to contend for the faith. Yet today we're taught often in many churches that God is not the same God. He was a God of wrath, and now he's a God of love. He has changed. How can we guard against false teachers if our only understanding of God is just from the New Testament only, and we disregard the teachings of the Old Testament? This is called Gnosticism. This has been around since the early church. The idea of God once being a God of law, but now a God of love, or a God of grace in the New Testament, it's nothing new. It's Gnosticism all over again. Gnosticism was seen early on in church history. It's believed to have originated from around the year 144 by Marcion of Sinope in Rome. He rejected the God of Israel. He believed that the God in the Old Testament, as he and other Gnostics would say, was a wrathful Hebrew God and was a separate and lower entity than what the Gnostics termed as the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. How many times do you see that on a lot of church billboards? Or just, you know, you hear what's coming out of the pulpit. In essence, they're claiming that the teachings of Christ are incompatible with the actions seen in the Old Testament. The Gnostics are saying this. This idea befits the definition of what a Gnostic is. What is a Gnostic? Someone who believes they have mystical spiritual knowledge and that person's personal spiritual knowledge is emphasized over orthodox doctrine. This leads to beliefs that are not consistent with the totality of Scripture. This undermines the authority of the Bible, and it naturally produces ideas, traditions, cultural beliefs that are just not grounded in Scripture. And this obviously is dangerous. And yet we still hear men in pulpits today telling the same thing, that people need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. So we must understand the entirety of Scripture, that God has revealed Himself in all of the Scriptures. Jude understood this, which is why he can follow up with what he says in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What mercy are we talking about? This is the mercies of a just and holy God. We sinned against Him. What should He do with us? We deserve hell. But His mercy, I mean, if you don't understand everything correctly as He's revealed Himself in the Old Testament, you will not understand mercy properly. We see that God sent Himself as a propitiation to be our righteousness, so that we would be reconciled with God, that we would not face the wrath of God. What peace are we talking about here? Well, peace in knowing that if you are a Christian, God has provided reconciliation. We're not facing that wrath anymore. That's a good peace. That's an everlasting peace, and that's going to affect you. That's going to motivate you. You won't understand it if you don't understand God as He's revealed Himself throughout Scripture. What love are we talking about? The sacrificial love of God that He gave to His enemies' benefit with no strings attached, and yet He did not compromise His perfect justice. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That's my favorite Bible verse. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Jude's referring to here. That these would be multiplied to us. We're kept in Christ. And that's his reminder as he opens up this letter to talk about false teachers who have come and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I know we're out of time, but this is at least a staging point to take off and go further in the book of Jude. I told Charles I get to cheat a little bit tonight because he recently covered Jude verse 3 in another sermon, so I didn't have to do that tonight, so that saved a little bit of time for everybody. But I look forward to being with you again to continue going through the book of Jude with this kind of as a staging point. The Holy Spirit carried it along, but I mean, Jude wrote this purposefully, and I don't think we should just skip up. This is just an introduction, move on. And that's why I had a hard time trying to go through the next verses, because there was just so much in there. And there's more. I know I did not cover it all. But I do hope that tonight we would leave with an understanding of the peace of God, knowing that God has reconciled us. I mean, that surpasses all understanding, that God has reconciled us as sinners through Jesus Christ. I mean, this only comes through trusting Jesus Christ as our only hope. So that when we stand before God, it's Christ's righteousness that's going to save us, not us, not a self-righteousness, not a works, not anything else. It's Christ's righteousness. I do pray that if anybody here tonight, I know we have many faithful folks from Covenant here tonight, but I hope if anybody listening online or wherever hearing this, I would say be reconciled to God. Know the peace of God. It is only through Jesus Christ. I hope that you're not deceived in thinking that your past confession, that's what you're trusting in, or a faith and repentance are what's saving you, that it truly is Christ alone that is going to save you when you stand before God, when you die someday. You know, sin destroys relationships. I mean, you can see that in families. We see that all the time, how sin destroys relationships. And I think that's there for us to understand just how broken our relationship with our Maker, that we're very much aware of how broken that relationship is. And yet God, mercifully, He did not have to do it. He chooses to save. And not for our sake, just to glorify Himself, to show He is a merciful, gracious God. And so the peace of God comes from knowing we're not facing His wrath. Praise God for that. Praise Jesus for that. So that will produce true joy in our hearts. And I hope for the Christians who heard this, I hope that as we look at this, that you know, when the letters talk about may grace and peace be multiplied to you, that's no small thing for them to say. I know that anybody could say that, a Muslim or Jew could say those words, but for Christians, there's so much more. We're knowing that the peace of God has reconciled you with Him. This also allows us as Christians to understand that even those who have done great evil or injustices against us, we can forgive because, well, God forgave us. And there's just on and on we can go about the peace of God and what this means for us. And I don't have time for that tonight, but I guess the best way to sum up is that the peace of God truly is priceless. And we have Christ to thank for that. So with that, let's close in prayer tonight.